Lord, a call for us this morning as we enter into worship. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Let's stand together and sing our opening hymn 134, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Good morning. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, "The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." We will be singing, "What a Fellowship."
Objections we often hear, maybe not often, but a lot of times people bring it up about Christianity as, oh, that's just a crutch, you know. Well, what are you going to do when you're disabled, you know? I mean, most people don't really understand that we are by nature sinful and unclean and that we need a Savior. And if you think you can make it on your own, of course, then you're going to think, well, I don't need a crutch. But that's blindness, because that's spiritual blindness. And we do need a Savior, much more than a crutch. We need a Savior who has redeemed us, saved us from our sins. We don't need to try to be good enough to get to heaven, because that's just impossible. Not that we shouldn't try to be good and all that stuff, but but we won't earn any salvation that way. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. And he is, of course, the only Savior. And we can build our entire hope on him. And we're going to go to, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." Let's sing together.
Built on nothing less than Jesus' blood.
What thing were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, Philippians 3:7.
Heaven's joy, oh bright heaven's song, the love.
are in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, and Ecclesiastes is a book that talks a lot about the vanity of the world's treasures. And as we think about that, and we think about even that song that we sang, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Our hope in this world is not built on anything of this world, because the things of this world are all vanity, as Solomon writes about, and we're going to talk about that. And that our only hope, the only place that we can find hope, joy, peace, forgiveness, assurance of eternal life is in God's word, and where we find the blood of Christ, the body of Christ given and shed for us. And so I would encourage you, as we get into this part of the service now, as we confess our sins and confess to God in prayer that we need him. We need him to come and to save us, and then to hear the wonderful words of the gospel that in fact he does come and he does save us and he does forgive us and give us that hope and that assurance and that joy and peace in life. And so I would invite you to take part with us in this time, and you'll find your confession of sins printed in your bulletin and also on the screen. Almighty God, our Maker and Redeemer, we poor sinners confess unto you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you by thought, word, and deed. Therefore, we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to read some verses for you this morning from Isaiah chapter 1, where the prophet calls us to come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. In Jesus Christ, trusting in him, looking to him, we find forgiveness, we find cleansing, and not just where we're mostly clean, but where we find that we are now white as snow, that we are just like wool. We praise God, we thank him today that he forgives us of our sins. What joy, what grace, what glory. Amen. This time I'm going to call on Nathaniel Olson to come and read our scripture.
Our first reading this morning is found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Our second reading this morning is found in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke 12, beginning with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for yourself for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Here ends the reading.
Let's join together in confessing our faith, saying, this is what we believe. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen and amen. You may be seated. This time I'll call on the ushers to wait upon us. Father, thank you so much for these gifts. Thank you for the many ways in which you so abundantly and richly provide for us. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the word made flesh. Thank you for Jesus. And I pray, God, that now as we continue in this service, that you would show yourself to us through your word, that you would reveal yourself to us as the author, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, the one to whom we look, the one to whom we thank and enjoy and praise and love. In your name I pray, amen. This time, we do have a children's message, so I'll call upon the kiddos to come on up at this time. I know there's not as many today, but you can still come. You don't have to be shy. Good to see you guys. Thanks for coming up. I'm glad you guys are here today. I want to, I even have my nephew here who gave me a smile. All right, yeah. I want to ask you a question. Do you guys ever smile? Maybe, sometimes. What do I have here? A happy face. That's right. I want you guys to do me a favor, okay? I want you to show me your smiles. Can you smile at me? Okay, now I want you to stand up, and I want you to show your smiles to all of these people and try to get them to smile too. You got to give them a big cheesy smile, just like this. Give them the craziest, silliest smile you can. Are they smiling too? Yeah, okay, good. I'm glad they're smiling. I hope they are. Okay, you guys can sit down. You guys have some good smiles. You know, we have a lot to be thankful for. We have a lot to enjoy, okay? What are some things that you guys enjoy? What do you like to do?
Play.
You like to play. What do you play?
With toys.
With toys? Do you have a favorite toy?
Dinosaurs.
So when we play with dinosaurs and T-Rex, do you smile when you play with your T-Rex?
Yeah.
Yeah. How about anybody else? What else do you guys enjoy? What do you like to do? You like to go camping? When you go camping, do you smile? Oh, yeah. So storms sometimes make it so we don't smile. But in general, we like to smile, like to enjoy things. We enjoy toys. You smiled the first day. Well, I'm glad for that. You know, did you know that? There you go. Did you know that everything that we enjoy when we smile, it's because God gives us gifts? Did you know that? God gives us gifts. He does so many good things to us, okay? And he does so many good things for us. He gives us our toys. He gives us the ability to go camping. What else does God give us?
Love.
He gives us love, and we smile at that. How about the food in our bellies? He gives us our food. He gives us
drink.
He gives us our drink. He gives us a shelter over our heads, our homes, our houses, okay? He gives us hats, yep. Yeah. He gives us lots of stuff. Do you know that he also gave us this? What's this?
The Bible.
The Bible. And in the Bible, we learn about what God has done for us, what he has given us. And he gave us there's a lot of things he gave us, but he gave us his law. He gave us the Ten Commandments. He told us how we can please him. Okay? He told us he told us what we can do and what he wants us to do and not to do, and that's a good thing. Okay? But sometimes we don't always do what God wants us to do, right? We make mistakes and we mess up, and that's not good either. But God also gave us something else. He gave us forgiveness. Okay? So that he forgives our sins. Isn't that wonderful? When he sent someone to die for us. Do you remember who that was? Jesus, okay? He sent Jesus to come, and he gave us Jesus, and he gives us forgiveness through Jesus. And so because of that, then we can smile because we have forgiveness. We have love. We have all these wonderful things. Where? Is he in heaven?
Yeah.
Does he come to live with us? Yeah, he's with us too, and that makes us happy. So we can go home and we can smile because we know that we have Jesus, and we can tell other people too. Okay? Thanks for coming up. You guys can go and sit down. Before the message, we actually have a special music number, and so I'm going to call on Shelley and Lauren Bill to come at this time.
Thank you. saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. Like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
Thank you, Lauren and Shelley, for that. Like I mentioned a little bit ago, our text this morning is in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's not a very well often visited book of the Bible for many of you probably, and so it's after Psalms, after Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. As you're looking for it there in the Old Testament, I would invite you to stand with me as I read these verses for us today. It's from chapter 2 in Ecclesiastes, verses 18 through 26. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 26, reading this morning now in Jesus' name. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Here ends our reading. Father, thank you for these words today. They're hard words in many respects for us. They are very blunt and honest and real about this world and the vanity of it, God. But here at the end, too, we find such wonderful promise of joy to be found in you and in your hand. So thank you for that, and I pray that as we study these words, you would, again, show yourself to us, God. Show us who you are and how wonderful you are for us, to us, in us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Does the evening of August 27th, 2016, mean anything to any of you? August 27th, 2016. I would venture to guess that several of you are already preparing for that day. For many others of you who haven't looked that far ahead yet, I can tell you that I already know what most of you will be doing that night. You're either going to be screaming in the Fargo Dome or screaming at your TV, cheering on the Bison as they start their new football season. It's hard to believe that it's less than a month away. Bison fans take a lot of pride in their level of fandom, and for good reason. We've got a great team to follow. But, and I've been here for almost a year now, so I'm going to take a chance and say something that hopefully won't get me fired. I've seen better. I've seen better fans, actually, or crazier fans, maybe I should say, bigger fans. I spent a year in western Pennsylvania in the suburbs of Pittsburgh, and the people there are absolutely crazy about the Steelers and the Penn State Nittany Lions. We think that Carson Wentz is a big deal, that he comes from our neck of the woods, and it is a big deal. But this small area of the country, Pittsburgh, and the surrounding area is home to, and listen to this list, if you're familiar at all with football, George Blanda, Johnny Unitas, Johnny Football, his nickname was Johnny Football, okay? And his brother-in-law and sister-in-law would have me for spaghetti about once a month, okay? George Blanda, Johnny Unitas, Joe Namath, Joe Montana, Dan Marino, Jim Kelly, six of the best quarterbacks in the history of the game, and all from this little area of the country. I'd go to visit elderly widows in the nursing homes, and all they wanted to talk about was football. The congregation had 1,400 members, and on Super Bowl Sunday, five people showed up to a service that evening. But when I was out there, no name was bigger than Joe Paterno. He was the coach of the Penn State college football team. This man was revered and idolized. He won the most games for a college coach at the highest level of college football. He coached at Penn State for 62 years. That's unheard of. Building that program into one of the most successful in the country, national championships, buildings all over the country, not just in Pennsylvania, all over the country named after him. He was nominated for the Presidential Medal of Freedom, and a statue of him was outside their stadium. He literally had an empire built. The people adored him in such a way that I had never really seen. And then about a year after I left there, an abuse scandal came out that blew up his whole empire. An assistant coach of his had been molesting young boys for years, and some of these episodes of abuse had taken place on campus and in the football facilities. And to make matters worse, it was discovered that the legendary football coach himself, Joe Paterno, had known that his friend and assistant was committing these unspeakable acts, but didn't do what he could have and should have to appropriately deal with the situation. There was a lot of covering up, not just by Paterno, but also by athletic directors, school administrators, and so on. And all the while, this man is allowed to continue these atrocities. When the scandal came out, all I could think about was how swiftly the empires of this world can come crashing down. and how none of it lasts. Paterno passed away not long after he was fired. Buildings stripped his name off of them. The record books literally were erased, and his statue was put in storage. 62 years of hard work and accomplishments. And in a matter of months, it was all gone. A sad, sad story. The book of Ecclesiastes is sometimes called a sad story, depressing. It's not an often visited book, like I mentioned. The message is a little bit somber. It was written by Solomon toward the end of his life, a life that was filled with wisdom and health and wealth, and now he gets to the end and he can't enjoy it. His wonderful success in the world wasn't worth a whole lot when he got to the end of it. Over and over again, he talks about how all this vanity is under the sun. In other words, this life without God is empty. Luther says that the entire book tends to show that the counsels, the plans, the undertakings of men are all in vain and fruitless. Success in this world really has no significance. However, even in that, there is still hope. Solomon points at the end of the book to what one writer calls wisdom's abiding or remaining treasure, the fear of the Lord. And Solomon writes of even some hope of resurrection, despair, depression, they're major issues. It gets me every time when I hear about people, and especially young people in our communities committing suicide, looking for happiness and peace and fulfillment in all the wrong places because this world can't give lasting fulfillment. The question gets asked so often, doesn't it? What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? What's our purpose? Solomon's words here, though a bit somber, are very good for us in dealing with some of these questions. They're very honest. They're very open. And so we look at them here this morning. If you have your Bibles open, you can turn with me and look at verses 18 and 19 there in chapter 2, where we read, it says, I hated, Solomon writes, all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be the master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Now, to give us the right frame of mind here and what Solomon is talking about, we have to look to the verses that are earlier in chapter 2. You know, listen to this man, okay? Talk about his position in life. It's fascinating. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. Listen to Solomon say these things. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them and all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great, Solomon says, and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Whatever his eyes desired, he took. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Every pleasure of my heart, I gave it. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, look, he says, it's a revelation for him. I thought it was all great, but behold, all of it was vanity, he says, and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So you've got Solomon, King Solomon, blessed by God, And he acquired this treasure of wisdom and possessions and building this kingdom and this empire. And he gets to the end and he says, all of it was vanity and nothing to be gained. Verse 18 in our text, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. You know, this phrase under the sun gets mentioned a lot here. It comes up quite often in this book. And what Solomon is talking about when he uses that phrase in this realm, under the sun, it's this earthly realm. He's describing the realm of vanity. And there is a place where vanity or pride, narcissism, arrogance reigns and rules. And it's under the sun. It's in this world. That's the location of this realm of pride and vanity. It's the works of this earth, and it excludes, and this is important, it excludes the works of God, okay? The works of God are above the sun. That's his realm. The works of God are above the sun. They're beyond the efforts of man. So when Solomon is in such despair, proclaiming that all of this is under the sun and it's vanity, he's talking about the works of man, not the works of God, which are good and true and above the sun. Solomon, he calls himself the teacher in the book. He's looking at human life apart from God. And so apart from God, in that context, people gain nothing in all their toil. And that's what Solomon is getting at now. And he says in verse 18 that he hated all his toil under the sun. It's even more striking in the verse before. In verse 17, he says, I hated life. Because what is done under the sun, apart from God, was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. You know, I feel so sorry for unbelievers whose hopes are for this world only. You can be abundantly successful in whatever you do. You can be a world-renowned football coach for 6 decades, a successful king of a country. And I'm not calling Paterno or Solomon unbelievers. That's not my job. But you can see from their stories that all of the successes and riches of this world didn't amount to anything when it's all said and done. And for those unbelievers who put their hopes on those things in their own lives, they are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, of all people most to be pitied. They're lonely, trapped in despair because there's nothing more for them than the vanity of this life. Sometimes, I would say, this is something that we all struggle with, isn't it? If it's something that a guy like Solomon fought, then we're probably not immune to it either. Don't we have a tendency to evaluate everything we do by what we're getting out of it? What's in it for me? We're looking for rewards, for pulling our weight, for doing our work. The best things in life aren't free, and you have to sweat for them and earn them. And so we get this idea that by our hard work, we will find reward and fulfillment and lasting joy. It can happen even in church. People will start thinking, what am I getting from this religion business? Where is the return on my investment, so to speak? And church and religion then turn into a work and an effort on our part, and then we expect things in return. And when we don't get them, we cry, that's not fair. That's not Christianity, friends. Being a Christian isn't about being rewarded for our good work. It's not about what we can give, what we can do for God or give to Him. Solomon says that everything we do under the sun, our work, it's all vanity. And he sees how this will play out in the future. Did you catch this? He says, all my work that I'm leaving to my son and to those who will come after me, we don't know who he's talking about there, but Solomon says, I don't know if he's going to be wise or a fool, an idiot. He says, I'm going to be dead and gone. I've got no control over what happens. Our own work on this earth is erased by death. Not even a king has any control over what will happen with the fruit of his labor. That's one reason why Jesus talks so much about storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. God's work is what matters, nothing in this realm. We don't know if Solomon had a particular person in mind when he was saying all of this, but it's possible that it could very well have been his son Rehoboam in his mind. And if you look at his story, his dad Solomon dies. Rehoboam makes a decision to ignore the advice of the elders, and instead he comes down very harshly on the people. He said, "My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions." And it turned into this whole fiasco, and do you know what the end result was? The kingdom of Israel was divided. A major event in the history of Israel, in the history of this world, because of the folly of the son of Solomon. So if that's who Solomon was thinking about when he wrote this, this brash, young, cocky son of his, he has every right to be depressed. Solomon had worked day and night to store up goods for his family and his country, and the irony here is that Solomon, who had built such an empire, surrounded by a vast army of slaves, had become the biggest slave of them all. A slave to success and wealth. No lasting profit from all the hard work that I did, as some translations say it in verse 18. That's a bleak picture, isn't it? If a guy like Solomon could come to such a point of despair, there are sobering implications there for us. This is Solomon's response in verse 20 to all of this. "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair." "I give up," he says. "It's all vanity, all of my efforts, and what's the result? I die, and I have no idea if any of this is going to last." And it didn't. Solomon has been put into a corner where there's no escape. And friends, I'm telling you today that that is what the law does. That is what this world, this realm under the sun does. It makes us fall flat on our faces in despair. "I give up. I'm done. I can't keep God's law. I can't do everything that it requires me to do. I can't be good enough. I can try as hard as I want, for example, to avoid sin, but it always catches up to me. I can try as hard as I can to make it on my own, do my own thing, accumulate my own wealth and success and fame. And it's not going to work in the long run." I've mentioned just in passing here a few times the despair from this picture, the depression that people struggle with. And a lot of people, if depression is something that you struggle with, something that you fight, I want you to know that you are not alone in that. That is not a burden that you have to carry on your own. You don't have to be embarrassed by it. We humans are weak. We all struggle with it on different levels and at different times. But when we come to this point of despair, like Solomon, "I give up," brought flat on our faces by God's law, I want you to know today that does not have to be the end of the story. On the other hand, one writer actually says that this sets the stage for a beautiful confession of faith by Solomon later. Because even though we've got this law that makes us fall flat, there's this gospel, too, that leads us to fall in the right direction, toward the cross. Our only source for consolation, the only hope that we have for resurrection and a far better life in the world to come. Solomon is wrestling with this. He doesn't see the fairness of it. Verse 21 Sometimes a person, he says, who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to enjoy by someone who did not toil for it. Solomon has put in all the work, and who's going to enjoy the fruits of his labor? The man who never lifted a finger for it. That's not fair. We are disgusted by those people who are freeloaders, by the rich heirs to money who don't deserve a dime but flaunt their wealth. And I could give so many examples of people I know, and you could too, who just fall head over heels into money, for example. And you've got others who are breaking their backs to provide for their families, and they're living on pennies and dimes, and it just doesn't seem fair. The reality is that life is grossly unfair. Based on what we observe about success and failure, ease and suffering on this earth, under the sun. Do you know people who are suffering today who don't deserve it? Under the sun, in terms of this world, excluding God, there's no good answer. It's pointless. We work as hard as we can, we leave with nothing. We have no idea what will happen with all of our stored wealth once we're gone, and people who don't even deserve it squander it. What do we do with this? This is blunt honesty from a man who had experienced all that the world has to offer. And he saw the reality of the vanity of it all. Friends, I want to tell you today that the only way that any of this makes any sense is by bringing God into the picture, by seeing who He is and what He is, that He actually has been there the whole time. And we can do that in a couple of different ways. The first way is viewing life from what I would call, I guess, an eschatological perspective, okay? And what I mean by that is in terms of the end result, okay? We know that God is fair, and whatever happens in this life that doesn't seem fair, that doesn't look fair, we know that it is in the end. Now, in the end, I have to qualify that because our sense of fair and not fair now may not be God's sense of fair and not fair either. But we know that His sense of fair and unfair is a lot better than ours. And so we trust Him that God will judge everything and everyone in His way, and His way is the best way. He will reward the righteous by His grace. He will dole out to the ungodly the punishment that they deserve. That's the perspective that Solomon actually ends this book with. He says in chapter 12, the last two verses, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil, he says. So there you have it. Trusting that God takes care of everything in a most perfectly fair way and letting Him deal with it. That's one side of this. Okay, the other way to look at it, when we take God into consideration to see this life as fair and not a despairing or depressing thing, is to examine, if you don't get anything else out of this, if I've put you to sleep already this morning, okay? Hear this. When we look at this life and we see this life is fair and not depressing, not despairing, we have to look at the fairness with which we have been treated. Instead of looking at it from a perspective, and we talked about this a few weeks ago when we were looking at the Good Samaritan, how do we look at it from the accuser's perspective, okay, and being righteous and all these kinds of things? To flip it around and to look at it a different way. Instead here, to look at the fairness with which we have been treated. Solomon talks about how unfair it is that he's done all this work just for others to enjoy his fruits. When we cry foul on whatever issue we find in life, screaming, it's not fair. Do you hear that there is a title and an echo of entitlement in there? When we see ourselves all the times as the victims of unfairness, that's a little bit of entitlement because we think that we deserve better. Whenever we say it's not fair to us, there's entitlement in there. But do you know that when I read Solomon's complaint here that someone else was going to reap the benefits of his work, do you know what I thought of? That's kind of what the Christian has with Christ. In some ways, the gospel is unfair. But we're not the victims, we're the abusers. Christ took on our sin, and it wasn't fair to him. But he did it so that he could give us his righteousness that we did not earn or deserve. And so by God's grace in Christ, we receive this inheritance that Christ alone earned and that we in no way deserve. One writer, he says it this way, Jesus himself is the incalculably wealthy man who by his death bequeaths to us everlasting riches. And I think that when we start to view life with God in the picture, we see that actually, first of all, he is fair, that he's got it under control. But then secondly, our view switches when God is there from that wealthy, taken advantage of victim instead to the helpless sinner who reaps the benefits of eternal grace. And friends, then life's not so despairing. No longer are we the ones who are taken advantage of, okay, and abused, but we see ourselves as helpless and in need of grace. And God allows himself in Jesus to be taken advantage of, so to speak. It was Christ submitting himself on the cross to something that was very much not fair. And yet he did it. And he did it so that you could reap the rewards, the benefits, his grace. And when we see life from that perspective, then we can actually find some joy when the world, then, in this realm, under the sun, takes advantage of us or lets us down. We endure because our hope, then, is not in the inheritance that is bound by this world. This world can take an awful lot of away from us, can't it? But what this world can't take away from us is our status as sons and daughters of the Most High. And in that light, we find, even in the midst of this text, dare we say, a joyful life. When we rid ourselves of this selfishness and this entitlement, when we confess it as what it is, sin, and we in our helplessness look to the Savior who allowed himself to be treated in such a poor way, and we see that he did it all for us because of his love, we find actually joy then. Because the story of Jesus doesn't end badly. He beats death. He wins. And that's our life too. That's how Solomon saw it. If you look at verses 24 to 26, he says, find enjoyment in your toil. Apart from God, who can have enjoyment? The only enjoyment you can have is with God. God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. Three times in those last three verses, in the midst of all of this darkness, there's talk of joy. Life under the sun, apart from God, brings wandering, complication, turmoil, despair, depression. Faith, on the other hand, it's amazingly simple. Faith doesn't ask confusing questions. Faith in humble gratitude enjoys the gifts that the gracious triune God sends to his children. There's nothing better than that. So enjoy every good gift that comes from God's hand. It's in Him that we find lasting joy and peace and fulfillment. Even eating, Solomon mentions. We talk about the food in our bellies with the kids, right? But Solomon says it there. Enjoy the loaf of bread that God gives you. You know what? We can take ourselves so seriously sometimes. We take this life so seriously sometimes. You know what? Take seriously the grace of God. You can work and sweat and worry all you want, but everything you have is a sheer gift from God. And that, friends, is where we find our joy. Because we're no longer just merely grubbing for ourselves. Instead, we are now God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, it says. Work done in faith is work done for Him. And our life then doesn't revolve around us. It's not about us anymore. But it rather moves in Christ in a meaningful direction toward glory. The believer's life contributes, for example, to the overall health of the body of Christ. Whether you're the president of a large company or a ditch digger, your hands and feet are consecrated to God. And it's then that the disappointments of life start to fade in the presence of a hope, in the presence of God, who does not disappoint. Our joy is constant because it doesn't depend in any way on our earthly success or failure. All of the toil of this world is vanity under the sun. And that fact brought Solomon to this point of despair, but it seems that he, in his confession here at the end, discovered this childlike faith that joyfully, gladly accepts what comes from the hand of God, whatever that might be. And that, friends, is a joyful thought. There's grace in there. I heard once a definition of grace: God at work. God is working. He does work, and His work is good. That's the gospel. God works for us, to us, in us. Praise God for His work. That's where we find joy. Amen. Let's sing together as we close. A hymn, it's 568, Day by Day. Kind of almost like a prayer, but I don't think it really is. It's more like a simple confession of the strength that we find for each day in Jesus. God, it blows my mind that even in the midst of tribulation, as that song said, you have mercies for each hour. I so often can't believe how good you are to us. And yet you are. Forgive us, Lord, when we find our faith lacking. Help us in that. God, I thank you and I praise you today that you, in your wisdom and your fairness, thought best to send your Son to save us from this world of despair and toil and turmoil under the sun, that you thought it best, that you in your love wanted us. You wanted to save us from the despair and turmoil and toil of this world and to give us, God, your inheritance, eternal life. We don't deserve it. And yet you give it to us anyway. We thank you. We praise you for that. God, I ask for each person here that you would instill in us, in light of that, a joy that is unspeakable, a peace that is unfathomable, a love that is indescribable. Because it's your love, it's your joy, it's your peace. Teach us, Lord, to lean on you, to look to you each and every day as the Father of lights, as Scripture calls you. The one from whom we find all blessings flowing. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for this time together. I thank you for this day. I pray that you would bless it. I pray for all those who I know are traveling this weekend. Many down in Minneapolis, some going to the Ark later this afternoon. I think of all those who are traveling this week to Bible camp. I pray, God, for safe travels. I pray for blessed times spent here at all of these different events going on in this busy summer. Thank you, God, for bringing us here today. And I thank you for your word. And I pray, God, that you would continue to teach us and refresh us and encourage us in your word. I pray for our shut-ins. I pray for those who couldn't otherwise be here, Lord, that you would bless them today. I think of our missionaries scattered all across the globe. Bless them. Protect them. I pray for our servicemen and women also. I pray, God, that you would keep them safe, that you would bring them home quickly if it would be your will. Father, we look around and we see the many ways in which you so abundantly provide for us, the good gifts that you give us. For that, we say thank you. Hear us now as we pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Please rise and receive God's benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.